Thank you to our musicians for serving us so well. Appreciate you guys. Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we did an overview of 1 Peter and kind of looked at a little snapshot of what we have ahead of us in the book of 1 Peter. And this morning we begin to dive into it, looking at these first two verses, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Let me read it, and then we'll pray, and then study it together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to receive the truth that is contained here. We understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us of any sin that would clog our ears from hearing and receiving your word this morning, and that we would receive it in meekness, and that as we receive it, you would do what you promise your word does, transform us and change us, convict us, encourage us. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would take up your sword now and do whatever work in each individual's heart needs to be done. Lord, we just sung, we need you every hour, and we need you now. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give us your help, teach us your word, plant it in us, change us with it, and cause us to live in the light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bible promise books are a popular tool that allow Christians who are struggling with a particular subject, a particular topic, to sort of quickly find some scripture passages that are particularly encouraging and particularly helpful in that time. Typically, you grab the book itself and you open it up to the table of contents and you see a long list of topics, everything from anger to zeal covered in the table of contents, and you turn to whatever page covers what you're struggling with in that particular moment. Well, I was looking at one such book recently, and I was thinking about 1 Peter, of course, and I was curious to see if that particular Bible promise book covered the topic of suffering. And so I looked in the table of contents and found the S's, and here's what I read. This was the list: salvation, seeking God, self-denial, self-righteousness, sexual sins, shame, sickness, sin, freedom from, sin, redemption from, slander and reproach, success. And then it transitioned to the T's. It turned out that this particular Bible promise book had nothing to say to me on the subject of suffering. And it dawned on me that that's a small picture of what I think is a greater problem that we have. For those of us who are blessed to live in nations where we suffer very little for being Christians, it can be easy to take the subject of suffering and exclude it from the table of contents, and really, if we're honest, exclude it from a biblical, robust understanding in our own lives. I mean, how many coffee mugs do you see at the Christian bookstore that have the Bible promise from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, which says, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Probably none. Open Doors USA is a ministry that's devoted to serving and praying for and helping and connecting Christians all over the world with suffering and persecuted Christians. They ran a report that back in 2020, over 260 million Christians live in areas where they experience high levels of persecution. In 2020, at least as far as they know, some 2,983 Christians were killed for simply believing that Jesus is the Christ. Some 9,488 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked for being Christian. And some 3,711 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. And those are just the ones that this particular ministry happens to know about. The reality of the Christian life, just as Paul says to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is that if we want to live a godly life, then persecution for doing so will come. Suffering will be a part of living that life. Here in our country, we've been blessed to live in what seems like a special time of God's grace. And I think we can all agree we are deeply, deeply thankful for it. That time has allowed us to flourish. It's allowed us to do ministry all over the world, though that has not always resulted in the best of outcomes. But I think at the very same time, it's also caused us to have a certain level of comfort that leads us to think of suffering not as something normal, but suffering as something strange. I mean, what's the first question you ask when you suffer in your Christian life, if you ever suffer for being a Christian at the present moment? Most likely that question is, why, God? What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? And so as we look at the reality of the Christian life, and we think about all that goes along with the Christian life, the suffering that is entailed, and we see the current political landscape and the current cultural climate of certainly the United States, but many other countries as well, how are we supposed to navigate those things? How are we supposed to think about the situation that we find ourselves to be in? How are we supposed to think about the very erosion of truth and reality itself when a male is no longer a male and a female is no longer a female? Basic core truths to certainly to Christianity, but just to reality itself. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to think about those things? Well, we can choose to respond to our changing situation with anger and outrage that such a thing would ever occur in this nation that truly was founded on biblical principles. And then we can just stay there in that moment of anger and outrage. Or we can allow that righteous anger to then turn our pages, to turn our faces to the pages of Scripture. And rather than getting caught up in the news headlines, which is very easy to do, we can get caught up in the ancient paths, the old truths, the undying, unending, never fading, always true, always sufficient, ever living Word of God. And as we do that, then, we discover in the pages of Scripture that what is happening, while tremendously sad, is not at all surprising. We discover in the pages of Scripture, as we look at the Word of God, that all who do not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ are still dead in their sins. And so if they're dead in their sins, how can they do anything but continue to sin? How can their minds do anything but continue to get worse and worse and worse? And so what is the ultimate hope? The ultimate hope is that the people of God would latch on to the Word of God for their own comfort, for their own encouragement, and for their own instruction, and would then preach that Word of God into the midst of an ever-darkening society so that the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ himself, would shine so brightly it would be crystal clear that there is no mistaking a Christian from a non-Christian. However, As we discovered in John, we know that the darkness not only does not tolerate the light, but actually hates the light. And so as we then look to the very pages of Scripture, we do so in order to prepare ourselves for the seeming coming tidal wave that really already feels as though it's crashing upon us. We prepare ourselves, we prepare our children, we prepare the generations after us to have good practices of planting themselves firmly in the reality of God's word and having their thinking continually shaped by and transformed by the living word of God, so that when suffering comes, so that the time when it's no longer as acceptable to be a Christian in this nation, so that when that time comes, we have people who are prepared and ready. People who can stand for the truth no matter what the consequences may be. And so as we think about the subject of suffering, and as we think about the subject of the current cultural climate, I can't help but think that 1 Peter has some very key, very timely things to teach us. In fact, in these first couple of verses, Peter is writing to these suffering Christians. We learned that last week. And in these first two verses, he gives us what is the normal heading of a New Testament letter, the writer, the recipients, and the greeting itself. But in these first two verses, I think we have something even more profound than we might realize. Often in our Bible readings, we read through the scriptures and we do so on a fairly quickly. And we read something like a greeting in the New Testament epistles, and we read it and we acknowledge it's the living word of God, it's authoritative, it's inspired, it's sufficient for us, but we think really what we're doing is reading the greeting in order to get to the better part of the letter. But here in the greeting to these saints, we have the Apostle Peter himself identifying these Christians for who they really are. Not for who they may think themselves to be in their worst moments of weakness. How many times in our weakness, in our own flesh, do we think untrue and even unhealthy thoughts about ourselves? He doesn't address them as the way that the world thinks of them, but rather he addresses them in conjunction with the reality of who they now are in Christ. And here, he gives them four anchors of truth to hold on to during the storms of life. In these first two verses, what I want you to see are these four anchors of truth. Four anchors of truth to hold on to during the storms of life. And I think that you will find them to be particularly helpful, particularly encouraging. That is, of course, if you are, in fact, in Christ. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And out of the gate, we have the writer, Peter, here. And he's calling himself something, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we kind of covered who Peter was last week. But allow me to just elaborate a little bit more before we even get into these four anchors of truth. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, handpicked by the Lord himself in order to follow him, in order to preach the gospel, and to continue the ministry that Jesus had given to his church. And he's played a special role in that church, one called an apostle. Peter was one of the first, he was in fact the first apostle to be called, and Jesus originally nicknamed him or sort of renamed him. His name originally was Simon, but Peter told him after calling him that his name would be Peter. And then in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus reaffirms that nickname, reaffirms that new name. You're familiar with that term from the book of Revelation. You will be given a new name. Peter was given a new name by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19, we read that Jesus confirmed Peter's name after Peter professed what a person must profess in order to be a Christian, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in Matthew 16, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" Bar means son of. Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Simon confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus affirmed that his new name was actually Peter, which means rock, which is why Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church." Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that what that means is that on the Apostle Peter, Jesus would build his church. They believe that Peter was the first pope of the church. We obviously are not in a Roman Catholic setting. We do not believe that. We believe rather that the rock that Jesus would build his church on is the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, that's what every person has to acknowledge and has to believe if they are going to be added into that church. And so in light of his confession and the fact that he walked with Jesus throughout his ministry, Peter was made an apostle by Jesus. Luke 6:13 says, "And when day came, he, Jesus, called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." And so Jesus had a large group of disciples following after him, and out of that large group, he chose 12 particular men whom he then named apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent out. And so it's used other places in the New Testament to talk about other people, but when we use the word in conjunction with this man, with Peter, and the other 12 who were chosen, it means more than just one who is sent out. One who has been sent out by Jesus himself while he was on earth. And so the apostles, we understand, played a special role in the church and carried a special title and a special authority within that church. So much so that Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. And so we come to understand here in verse 1, in the very first part here, that when we read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not just any other person in the church. He's going to, in chapter 5, call himself a fellow elder with the other elders of the church. But all those elders knew that Peter was not just an elder. Peter is an apostle who played a special role in the church of the living God. And so here's a question I want you to think about, and this kind of brings us into these four truths. How did this man, with special authority from Jesus Christ, describe the Christians that he wrote to? What did he want them to know about themselves, and how did he want them to think about their circumstances? And here is where we find these four anchors of truth to hold on to during the storms of life. So how did he want them to think about themselves? Well, first of all, the first anchor of truth to hold on to, he wanted them to know they were chosen by God. And if you are a Christian here this morning, then you, my friend, are also chosen by God. So we've already dealt with who the writer is. Now we come to the readers, and he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on and lists the regions where he is writing this letter to, which last week I said is most all of the present nation of Turkey. So some of our Bibles sort of change the word order in the Greek. And so some of them translate the word elect by saying chosen, and some of them drop that word chosen down to the very beginning of verse 2. The reason for that is because commentators are split, and scholars are split on whether the word chosen should be in should be before exiles of the dispersion, or if it should be before according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the word order in the Greek actually puts it up in verse 1, which personally, I think that's where it belongs. I think it's not just their election, their choosing is according to the foreknowledge of God, but actually their entire situation described in verse 1 is according to the foreknowledge of God. So both their salvation, certainly, and also their situation, one in which they live in this world as strangers. And so he deals with these terms. And so if you've got it in verse 1, we'll stay there. If you've got it in verse 2, then just drop your eye down there and we'll work through what it means to be the chosen of God, the elect of God. The New Testament translates this word two different ways, elect or chosen. Most often it's the same word or the same word form, whether it's the verb form or the noun form or the adjectival form. But the reality is it's the same word. Elect and chosen is the very same idea. Now, this was the very language, and of course Peter would be familiar with this idea, but this was the very language that God used to describe his people, Israel. He chose them out of all the other nations to be his covenant people, to be his representatives on earth. And so I think that's not really contested, right? Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you're concerned about finding it in time, you can just listen to it as I read. But here in Ezekiel chapter 16, we have what really is a beautiful graphic, picture of how God thought of his chosen ones, Israel. And let me just kind of explain what the picture is before I read it so that we don't miss it. The picture here is of a child who was born, immediately comes out of his or her mother's womb, and sadly is tossed out into a field and left abandoned. And one comes walking and finds that child and takes that child and loves that child until it's full grown. This is the picture that we see in Ezekiel chapter 16. Look with me at verses 4 through 14. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. And so there we have a beautiful picture of what it meant for Israel to be the elect, the chosen of God. And so along comes the New Testament. Along comes the preaching of Jesus. Along comes the understanding that there is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And along with that understanding came the reality that the elect of God, the chosen of God, were not just Israel. But indeed, and in Paul's words, God would graft in Gentiles who did not originally belong to the covenant. And so going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the idea that Peter picks up, and he's going to pick it up again in chapter 2, where he uses some very distinctly Israelite Hebrew language to refer to Christians themselves. Peter, in light of what Jesus taught, grabs on to this idea that Christians are now God's chosen ones. That does not mean that there is not a future reality for Israel. They are still the chosen, but the reality that the New Testament pictures for us is that the elect of God are those who are by faith, not those who are born into Israel, but those who come to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter explains and expands this idea of the elect of God, the chosen of God, all the way to Gentiles, who Peter's going to tell us later were once not even considered a people before God's eyes. What a beautiful reality that Peter is greeting them with. He's saying, dear friends, you are God's chosen people. Where did Peter get this reality? He heard the words of Jesus himself. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Peter tells his disciples very clearly, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And in Ephesians chapter 1, which we read earlier, in verses 3 and 4, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, Peter calls them the elect or the chosen. The chosen are not the ones who do the choosing, are they? Sadly, election throughout the ages has been a doctrine that has caused fights and divisions. But that is not because there's a problem with election. That's because there's a problem with our wicked, prideful, sinful hearts. From our perspective, does it look like a person chooses Jesus Christ? Yes. In fact, the scriptures are clear. You must repent and believe the gospel. And if you don't make that choice, and I'm comfortable calling it a choice, if you don't make that choice, you cannot be saved. But those who make that choice are the ones that God has already chosen before eternity past. And Peter makes it clear here. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Who does salvation belong to? The Lord. Not to me. We'll kind of flesh this out a little bit more when we get to the idea of foreknowledge. But the reality is that election is not something that should divide Christians. Election is something that Christians should look at and marvel at. Should look at and say, wow, me? God, are you sure? Have you seen me? Do you know me? And God says to you, yes, my child, I see you and I know you. In fact, I knew you before the world began. And I have set my love on you ever since that point. Election is not something to be divided over, but something to be encouraged by. And so the first anchor of truth that Peter gives to these dear Christians who are suffering in their lives is that they are chosen by God. And so if you're here this morning and you're clinging with any shred of faith whatsoever in the Lord Jesus Christ, even a little mustard seed, then guess what, my friend? You too have been chosen by God. And this then brings us to the second truth that anchors us in who we are, and the further description of how Peter wants to think of themselves. Secondly, you belong to a different world. You're chosen by God, and you belong to a different world. Peter goes on to explain this. He says, to those who are elect exiles, and these two words are adjectives, which really describe their dispersion, but he calls them elect exiles. Some of our Bibles say sojourners or strangers, or you really could even translate the term pilgrims, which is where the actual name pilgrim came from. They saw themselves as wanderers. If you're familiar with John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, this is the very idea that this word carries in the New Testament. The idea that as an exile, you are a temporary resident. You are an immigrant in this life. When you once belonged here, you now no longer belong here because your home is not here anymore. You have a better home waiting for you in heaven. And so that's the very idea that Peter wants to bring out to them, and the very thing that I'm sure someone had already taught them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, the very same word pops up. And the writer of Hebrews is teaching the people that the godly ones, the faithful who have gone before us from Abel to Abraham, thought of themselves as they lived their life in this world in a particular way, not as citizens of this world. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Not that they're home, but they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, in other words, he's saying, if they had been thinking about the place they were born, they would have had opportunity to return. If they wanted to get home, they could have just went home to where they were born. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And we've read the book of Revelation. One day that city will descend from heaven itself. And there will be no more need for the sun, because the glory of the Lamb and the one who is seated on the throne will light up the city with his very own glory. So when Peter calls them exiles here, he's reminding them that they don't belong to this world anymore. That they may be citizens of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but their real citizenship, their real identity is not in any one of those countries that they live in. But there's something better. Just as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that the Lord is doing for our nation in particular is separating the way in which that an ungodly, unbiblical patriotism has merged its way into Christianity. I'm grateful to be American, not proud. That's a sin. Grateful. I love the fact that I live here. But my final and total allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, period. I will vote. I will live as an active citizen of this world. In fact, Peter's going to tell them how to do that very thing in the rest of the book. But I know that this ain't home. I know that it gets way, way better than this. And praise God for that. Again, in John chapter 15, Jesus was continuing to teach his disciples about the fact that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. And he says in verses 18 to 21, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So Jesus unpacks the reality of what it means to be an exile, what it means to be a stranger in this land, what it means to be a pilgrim who's just passing through, what it means to be an immigrant in this life. And he says it's going to mean that the world hates you. And all of that is because of the reality that we are now united with Jesus Christ and no longer united with the world. And so when Peter is unfolding this idea of them being in exile, he's already picking up on the things he's going to tell them later. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Why should they not be surprised? Because they're exiles. Because they're strangers. Because they're pilgrims, they're wanderers, they're temporary residents with responsibilities in this world that they temporarily reside in. In fact, you can attribute almost every good all over any society to Christianity itself. Hospitals may not be called by Christian names anymore, though a lot of them still are. It was Christians who first started healthcare, Christians who first started adoption and foster care and all of those ideas. Because Christians understand, I don't belong here, but by God's grace, I am a witness here. And I have a responsibility and an obligation to love my neighbor as myself. And so Peter wants them to understand that they belong to a different world. He says that they are elect exiles of the dispersion. Again, this word dispersion means to be scattered. And it's used figuratively of Christians who live in dispersion in the world far from their heavenly home. The word dispersion and even the phrase "the dispersion" was picked up and used by the world and most especially by Jews who were scattered out of their homeland and taken into the land of Babylon. And so the dispersed became a common way to refer to Jews who lived outside of their homeland in Israel. But once again, Peter picks up that very idea to describe the Christians as being those who are dispersed, those who are scattered all over the world, away from their homeland, which is in heaven. Why would they be scattered all over the world? What does Jesus say has to happen before he returns? This gospel must go forth to every nation, and then the end will come. Why does God scatter Christians all over the world? Why did the persecution in Jerusalem happen in the book of Acts? Because they weren't yet obeying the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And so God sent some trouble their way, which forced them out of the land. And then pretty soon, Christianity began to spread all over the world. Why does God spread Christians all over the world? So that the gospel would spread all over the world. So that there will be a faithful witness to what it means to be a Christian all over the world. And so he greets them as these things. He reminds them and perhaps even teaches them that they belong to a different world. And then he lists the various areas in which they presently resided. Now, the overall teaching point I think that Peter is making here is that even though they are rejected and hated by the world, they have been chosen by God. He wants them to understand that their neighbors who aren't Christians probably aren't going to like them once they find out what values they hold to. But it's okay, because God loves them, because they belong to God. If you grew up playing any kind of games with friends, tag or sports of any kind, then you understand the concept of having to choose teams. When we played on the playground in school, usually basketball or football, but when we played on the playground, we would identify two captains. The captain would then choose out of that group of kids who they wanted on their team, right? And of course, you always wanted to be the one that was chosen first, and you never wanted to be the one chosen last. Peter is picturing that the world chooses you last. They really don't want you. But God picks you first every single time. And as a little kid, what joy it was to be chosen first. Probably a lot of sinful pride as well. But what joy it was, because it affirmed that you were the best pick out there. But think about God's choosing of us. It does not affirm that we were the best pick out there. Paul tells the Corinthians, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you were rich. I mean, when God chooses us, what do we bring to the table? Sin. That's it. And yet, he still treats you as if you are the best pick of the group. He chooses you and he makes you his, even though this world wants nothing to do with you. And so you're chosen by God, you belong to a different world, and then the third anchor of truth, you have the special attention of the Holy Trinity. You have the special attention of the Holy Trinity. Look what Peter does in verse 2, and this is where our this is where our translations differ a little bit. As I mentioned, some of our translations drop the word elect or chosen. They take it from verse 1 and they put it down into verse 2. And that's because they take it to be that it's only the election that is according to the foreknowledge. But as I said, I and other scholars take it to be that their entire situation, both their election and their exiles and their being dispersed, is according to the foreknowledge of God. And so in verse 2, he begins to unfold this reality of the Trinity's role in their lives, in their salvation, certainly, but also in their everyday situation. And so he unpacks this glorious idea in a profound and simple way. He says that all of this, their election as exiles of the dispersion, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Their salvation and their situation. In other words, every single thing about these Christians is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is foreknowledge? Well, you could probably figure out the basic meaning of the word from itself. For, to know before, knowledge. So it's knowledge that comes before something. Now, there are various views of what foreknowledge means. Here, it does not just mean that God knew various facts about these people before they ever existed. What it means is that he knew them intimately as people before they ever existed. How is that possible? Well, in my prayer earlier, I prayed that God exists outside of and inside of time. So before there was ever time, God knew everything, including you, dear Christian. And so some people say that foreknowledge is God's ability to look across or to look down the timeline of history and see who would choose him. And in light of their choosing of him, he chose them. But what's the problem with that? It's not true. Yeah, that's the big problem. It's not true. There are multiple problems with that, but the first problem is that if my choosing of God means God's choosing of me, then my salvation rests on me. The second problem, as we saw in Psalm 14, which is picked up in Romans 3, is that no one chooses God. It's completely unbiblical to say that God looks down the timeline, sees who will choose him, and then chooses them. It's not true. Rather, I think that we can best understand what it means to be foreknown by God simply by looking down a few verses. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 20. He uses the same word, though it's in the verb form, to describe Jesus Christ himself. He's explaining to them their past reality, and he says in verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you." Now, if the word foreknown means that God simply knows facts about someone, then in order to be consistent with that understanding of foreknowledge, what I would have to say is that when it comes to Christ's substitutionary atonement, when it comes to Christ's death on the cross, the Father stood at the beginning of time, looked down the timeline, saw that his Son was going to die, and then because his Son did die, then foreknew him and chose him to do that very thing. It's ridiculous. And so rather, if it is that the Father and the Son always existed in perfect love and perfect union before time began throughout all eternity, then that word foreknowledge must relate the very same thing to you, Christian. That before you knew anything, before you were capable of knowing anything, before not only just you existed, but before anything other than the Holy Trinity existed, God knew you in the same way he knows his Son. And that's why Peter in Ephesians 1 says, in love he predestined us. Not because we're special, but because he is love. And God already eternally shared his love within himself, within the three members of the Trinity, but his love is such that it cannot be contained. And so God made people and made a world so that he could pour out more of his love onto those people and onto that world. You see why we can't just read over a greeting? Peter is blowing us away with massive theological realities of the way in which God loves his people. So, you have the special attention of the Trinity. First of all, your entire existence, everything about you, your salvation and your situation, all happen to you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not only did Peter want the believers to know that they had been chosen by God because he foreknew them, but he also wanted them to know that they were exiles of the dispersion because God foreknew them. Their situation that they were living in, the situation of suffering, was not a mistake. God himself caused them to be there in that very moment, in that very suffering. Now you might say, well, how is that loving? And Peter's going to answer that objection in just a few verses, in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because no amount of suffering in the Christian life is ever wasted by God. Now, from our perspective, we want nothing more to do with it, right? That's why we constantly pray, come, Lord Jesus. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of myself. I'm sick of this fallen world. I just want you to come and wipe away every tear from our eye. Protect every child. Ensure that justice is always met, that truth is never undermined. But the reality is, we're not there yet. And so if we're going to live as faithful Christian sufferers, we need to arm ourselves with these truths. Our suffering is not accidental. God is not asleep. He's not dropped the ball. He has ordained that we would be in whatever suffering we find ourselves to be in. And you know the simple way in which we often refer to that as? The sovereignty of God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's what we mean. God has me where he has me for his own purposes, and those purposes are to grow me in the image of Jesus Christ and to use me as a witness for who he is. God has not made a mistake to these Christians, and he's not made a mistake to us. So they're foreknown by the Father. Secondly, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Their salvation and their situation is within the sanctification of the Spirit. You're probably familiar with the word sanctify or sanctification. We think of it as the process of Christian growth. The word sanctification means holiness or consecration or being set apart for God's purposes. Another clearly Old Testament reference. When something was to be used by God in worship, God would tell them to consecrate it or to sanctify it with oil or with blood in order to be used especially for him. Don't use it for anything else. Use it for him. And Peter is telling us that that very role is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. He has set us apart to be uniquely and distinctly God's. And this is why Peter's going to pick up later on the idea of holiness, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why should we be holy in our conduct? Because the Spirit of God has made you holy. Because he has set you apart from the world and all the non-Christians around you and made you to be God's unique possession, a holy one, a saint. And furthermore, he continues that reality of your sanctification all throughout your life. And in fact, he uses every circumstance in your life to complete that process, to make you more and more holy, to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, that might be a hard pill to swallow, but every Christian does so rejoicingly. It might be hard for me to understand just how it works, but every Christian rejoices at its truth. Every Christian grabs onto it and says, yes, yes, I know it, I believe it, I may doubt it sometimes, I may fight it sometimes, I may complain about it sometimes, but my reaction to it does not change the ministry of the Holy Spirit in any way. The Holy Spirit himself is committed to our sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we also ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I love what Wayne Grudem says here. If you're familiar with, you may be familiar with Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, certainly one of the best theologies out there. He says this about what it means to be sanctified in the Spirit. He says, Peter is saying that his readers' whole existence as chosen sojourners of the dispersion is being lived in the realm of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The unseen, unheard activity of God's Holy Spirit surrounds them almost like a spiritual atmosphere in which they live and breathe, turning every circumstance, every sorrow, every hardship into a tool for his patient, sanctifying work. What a beautiful picture to comfort the suffering Christian, isn't it? But he's not done. He says, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son play a role in your lives. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What is the entire objective goal of the Christian life? Obedience to Jesus Christ. No matter how hard it may be, no matter how unpopular as exiles in the world it may be, the goal is obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience is going to be a key theme for Peter as he unfolds the reality of how to live as a faithful, suffering Christian in the midst of a world that does not like you. Peter does not give us a license here to not obey just because it's difficult. Let's be honest. There are times when, at best, we don't want to obey because it's difficult, and at worst, we simply don't obey because it's difficult. There are times when we know what the right thing to do is, and we don't do it. Because we decide in those moments that we would rather have our own comfort, or we would rather just simply do it our way, instead of carrying our cross on our back and following Jesus Christ in obedience to him. Why has the Father foreknown them? Why has the Spirit sanctified them? For obedience to Jesus Christ, but not only that, and for sprinkling with his blood. Again, Peter uses Old Testament imagery to remind us of the fact that blood was used to cleanse and to sanctify objects and people in the Old Testament system. And John picks up this very idea in 1 John 1:7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not only have we been cleansed of our sin, but the reality is we still sin, don't we? And as people who have been cleansed of their sin, yet still sin, we need a constant sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And guess what? We have it. Two verses later, John is going to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not only do you need to be obedient to Jesus Christ, but Peter himself knows you're not going to be able to do it. And so what do you need in those moments when you fail to obey Jesus Christ? You need to be sprinkled with his blood. You need the cleansing that comes with knowing him, the cleansing and the pardon that Jesus Christ gives to his people, a full and final cleansing. And so you have the special attention of the Trinity. And then the fourth truth to anchor us into the realities of life, you have a constant need that God continually supplies. You have a constant need that God continually supplies. He greets them, first of all, by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Paul is typically says, may grace be multiplied to you, or may grace abound to you, or something like that. But Peter picks up on a greeting that's found in Daniel from King Nebuchadnezzar himself, a common greeting that included peace being multiplied to you. So Peter says, I want both grace, the undeserved favor of God, and peace, a settled condition of the soul, to be multiplied to you, to be an unending source of comfort for you. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's going to say that the entirety of his book is the grace of God, so stand firm in it. And at the very beginning, he wants them to understand that his prayer for them, his wish for them, his desire for them is that grace and peace would be multiplied to them. And isn't that what you need when you suffer? Grace to sort of be cut some slack, and peace to be calmed right in the midst of that suffering? Because the reality is our suffering doesn't always end right away, does it? Think of the dear saint who has chronic suffering, chronic pain. I know people who are not even 40 years old yet and deal with constant chronic pain. They need peace, don't they? Everyone needs peace, but only God can give it to you. So this reminds the readers and reminds us that there is never a moment in your Christian life when you're okay. There is never a moment in your Christian life when you cease to need the grace and peace that God can give to you. We live our lives as needy beggars constantly. But we have a Father in heaven who constantly gives everything we need right when we need it. And so he anchors them into the reality that they have a constant need, but that they have a God who constantly supplies that need. And notice what the word multiplied carries out. It carries the idea not just that it would be sufficient. It doesn't say, may grace and peace be sufficient for you, but may they be multiplied to you. May it keep coming. Grace on top of grace and peace on top of peace. Unending flow of God's goodness to his children. Why? Because you're his. Because he has set his love upon you before the foundations of the world, and he will hold you fast. We live in challenging times. This nation is going through uncharted territory, but the Lord has given us everything we need to be prepared for these times. And he's given us everything we need in order to anchor us into the truths of his word, so that while the nations rage all around us, our king is doing just fine, and so are we, his people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your sovereign purposes in election. We thank you for your foreknowledge of us. We thank you for your love that pours those things out to us in unceasing, unending measure. Lord, surely you are more good to us than we could ever comprehend, but I pray that your Spirit would take the truths of your word and apply them directly into our hearts. Lord, let us not forget who we are because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.